The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
There was a young girl who was having trouble getting her work done in school, and so her teacher contacted the parents and tried to solicit their help, but they were unable to help. And the reason they were unable to help is because their 12-year-old daughter would not obey them. And they were hoping that the school would be able to provide direction and motivation for their 12-year-old child, but instead, the school was looking to the home, and there was no place to go with it. And that story is not an unusual story, because many children by the ages of 10 or 12 have left home already. I'm not talking about the Times Square children that we hear about in New York City or in major cities, or even children that we see sometimes aimlessly standing around the streets if we drive up and down Broad Street. But I'm referring to scores of children who by the ages of 10 or 12 have effectively left mom and dad as an authority or as a reference point for their life. And our culture, that's reflective of a culture that has lost its way in terms of parenting. I think sometimes that we are like a rudderless ship without a compass. And we lack either the sense of direction that the compass would provide and also the capacity to direct ourselves that the rudder would provide. And we're just floating about on the high seas, a rudderless ship without a compass, lacking both direction and the capacity to direct ourselves in terms of childbearing. And I think we can assess and think through together what kinds of things have contributed to that situation. Many people in our culture have children, but they don't want to be parents. They have children, but they don't want to be parents. Our culture has convinced people that they need to quench their thirst for fulfillment. And in a self-absorbed culture where people are trying to quench their own personal thirst for fulfillment, children are a clear liability. And so many parents seek to minimize the amount of time they spend directing their children. And we have these phrases that are can't phrases in our culture. I spend quality time with my kids, as opposed to quantity time. And quality time, the notion of quality time is more attractive than quantity time because we are too busy with other things that press in and are really more important to us than our children. Also, I think we as parents are part of a generation that threw off the authority. The racial and the anti-war protests of the 1960s and early 70s in our culture were powerful shapers of ideas. And these protest movements have affected the ways that we think about authority and the ways that we think about the rights of an individual. And in the 60s, the establishment was taken on as the enemy, and it changed forever the intellectual landscape and the way that you and I think about authority or the way that we think about individual rights and the rights of a person. So as a result, it's no longer culturally acceptable to have anything that accords to a biblical structure in our homes. It's no longer culturally acceptable for dad to be the boss at home. Mom isn't expected to obey what dad says, or at least put on a ruse of obeying what dad says. And even dad, for his part, doesn't live in fear of the boss and fear of losing his job. Did you ever notice that in our culture, people are not afraid of the boss, and bosses accomplish through bonuses and through incentives what was once accomplished because the boss had authority and people had a certain amount of fear of the person in authority. But that was gone today, and so today we use the market economy approach and we offer bonuses and incentives to get people to work better because no one is afraid of the boss, because we don't have a society that has any respect for authority at all anyhow. And my point in all of this is that children raised in this kind of a climate This is the climate in which our children are being raised. This is the climate in which we are doing our parenting. Children raised in this kind of a climate no longer respond the way that children used to. Children don't sit in neat little rows in school. Children don't ask permission to speak. They no longer fear talking back to their parents. They have no fear of other people in authority. I remember when I was in school, my teacher, Mr. Ranke, had a desk that was on a little 8-inch high platform. And the platform was about 6 by 8, and his desk sat on the center of that platform. And when you were called to the desk, you didn't go up on the platform unless you were invited onto the platform. But you stood, and you stood in your place. And it was a special day when he invited you up to stand by the desk to actually show you something and talk to you in a very close way. By contrast, today, children not only are bold to go up to the desk, they'll touch everything on it, they'll rifle the drawers looking for scissors or erasers or pencils, and it's just reflective of this general lack of respect for authority. And people are no longer, children have no fear of talking back. They're not willing to accept a submissive role in life. And how does that bear on parenting? Well, what it means is that the old ways of parenting no longer work. And our society faces the fact that these old authoritarian ways are no longer doing the job. And in our culture, the culture is redefining parenting and redefining what it means to be a parent. And within the church, I think we're frustrated often and confused because children don't act the way that they should and parents don't seem to understand why. And some of us have concluded the task is an impossible task. Some people turn away in frustration. Other people entrench, and they try to make the old John Wayne approach of the 1950s work. And meanwhile, a generation of children is being wasted. Now, evangelical culture has lost its way as much as the society at large. And as a result, within the church, we're often losing our children. Parents of little children, even within the Church of Christ, are continually reminded by others that their day is coming. Parents of little children live in mortal fear of adolescence. I've shared with you before that when I tell people that I have 3 children and the ages of them, they console me. The expectation is that problems grow as the children grow. And my purpose in everything that I've sought to do in these weeks has been to assert that our situation is not hopeless. We can raise godly children at the end of the 20th century. And we need not, indeed we dare not, cave in, concluding that the task is an impossible task. Our experience, or what we see, or think we see sometimes, may tell us that failure is inevitable. But experience is an unsafe guide. The only safe guide for us is the Word of God. And the Word of God is the revelation of a God who has infinite knowledge and therefore can give us absolute truth. And this God has given us a revelation that is robust and complete and presents an accurate and comprehensive picture of children, of parents, of family life, of values, of nurture, of discipline, of all the things we need to be equipped for the task. So really, in a sense, the foundation stone of everything is the Bible as our authority. God's Word is robust and complete enough to give us what we need. And we need not go into the redefinition of the parenting task that our culture is going through because they lack any objective standard. But we need to go back to God's Word and look at what God's Word says, because it presents an accurate and comprehensive picture of parents and children and training and family life, family values, nurture, everything that we need in order to be equipped for this task. I'm persuaded that God's ways are not inadequate. They're just simply often untried. The church mirrors the culture's problems, because we weren't doing biblical parenting in the church a generation ago either. We were just doing what worked in our culture. And we're still trying to do it, even though because of changes in the culture, it no longer works. I was struck when I was talking with Dr. Jay Adams this past summer about these things that I've sought to minister to you. And he said, I wish that I had had this when my children were younger. Now here's a man who I think we all would esteem in the Lord as a godly man, a wise man. I wish I would have had these kinds of things when my children were younger. What was his experience when his children were younger? It was to do the same thing that the culture was doing. And so often that's the case within the Church of Christ. And so we try various things, trying to find our way. So I want to overview the biblical vision, what I believe to be a biblical vision for these things. The first issue that we need to see, I think, is that underneath the authority of the Scripture is that God has vested authority in parents. That God has vested authority in parents. God's vision for His creatures is to live under authority. He is our authority, and He has vested authority in people and within the institutions that He has made and established, and the institutions that He has established, the church, the state, the home. There are clear lines of authority that God has established. And the authority that we exercise is exercised as God's agent. As we exercise authority for our children, we're exercising authority as God's agent. And I think there's this continuum with authority that we tend to work with. We have on one side of the continuum the old John Wayne, listen to me, kid, or I'll take you out to the woodshed kind of approach. And on the other end of the continuum, we have the wimp who, come on, honey, please, you're making daddy sad, and so forth. And neither of those extremes is a biblical extreme. Neither of those has anything to do with biblical authority. And what God calls us to, both by His Word and His examples, is being an authority that is a real authority, but an authority that is truly kind. An authority that is exercised not in making people do what we want to do, but authority that serves. An authority that lays down life. Jesus, our Lord Jesus, is an example of this, because the one who commands us is the one who possesses all authority on heaven and on earth is the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life. The one who is our ruler is the one who serves. The one who came as a servant is the one who rules us. And He exercises a sovereign authority which is truly kind, an authority that is exercised in behalf of its subjects. So it's authority, but authority that is truly kind. Authority that is being exercised in behalf of our children. Not authority that is being exercised in order to manipulate them and keep them under our thumbs, but authority that is exercised in order to shepherd them and protect them and keep them from things that are bad for them. And I'm persuaded that parents who are benevolent despots, if you will, parents who are gracious authorities, who are kind authorities, don't find their children racing to leave home. Who would want to walk out of a relationship in which they feel loved and respected? Who would want to walk away from parents who they know love them and understand them and know them? What child would want to run away from parents who know them and understand God's ways and the world and how it works and is committed to helping them be successful? See, my observation is that often children resist authority because the authority is not truly kind. And we need to exercise authority, but it needs to be an authority that is truly kind. If authority is the best description of my relationship to the child, I'm one that God has put in authority over him. We'll talk about some of the dimensions of that in a minute. I think the best way to describe my activity in relationship to the child is shepherding. That's the activity of the parent. It's a shepherding activity. And I think that term is such a beautiful term because it has that pastoral context. You know, the shepherd is not someone that drives sheep by the whip. But the shepherd puts his staff in the right places at the right time to protect and to guide and to defend the sheep. And the best description of the activity of the parent is shepherding. The parent is there as the child's guide. And that shepherding process is one of helping the child understand himself and understand the world in which he lives. It's shepherding through a process of assessment of himself and his responses. It's shepherding that helps him understand not just what it is that he has done or does, not just the what of what he does, but the why of what he does. As a shepherd of my children, I want to help my children come to the place where they understand themselves as creatures made by God, for God, to serve God. And I can't show them those things merely by instruction, but I must do it by leading them on a path of discovery, if you will, by shepherding their thoughts and helping them to learn discernment and wisdom. And I think if you take that mindset and that overview and look at the my son passages in the Proverbs, that's exactly what you find Solomon laying out in the Proverbs. It's this whole task of shepherding a son and helping a son walk in the ways of wisdom and seek after wisdom and do what is good and right and just and fair, to walk in every good path. And that's what Solomon is continually holding out in the Proverbs. This shepherding task is a richer task, a far richer task than merely telling kids what to do. It's a far richer task than merely telling kids what to think. It's the parent investing his life, bearing his soul, opening himself up for the child in an honest, open communication which unfolds for the child the meaning of life and the purpose of life. It's not simply direction, but it's direction in a context which is self-disclosing. It's direction in a context which is open and which is sharing. And the values and spiritual vitality of the parent is not just taught by the parent to the child, but is caught by the child as he interacts with a parent who loves him and loves God and is opening up the ways of God and the ways of life. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise becomes wise." And as wise parents, our objective is not simply to discuss, but to demonstrate the freshness and vitality of knowing God and a life lived in integrity toward God and toward our family, to demonstrate that to our children day by day. We need to have a vision for parenting that is shepherding of the child's heart in the ways of God's wisdom and God's truth. A third broad element here, or fourth rather, broad element here, is the centrality of the gospel. As I shared a few weeks ago, sometimes people ask me if I expect my children to become believers, and I usually reply that the gospel is powerful and attractive. It's uniquely suited to fallen creatures, which they are, and so I do live in an expectation that the Word of God will be the power of God to salvation for my children. But that expectation is based on the power of the gospel and its suitability to human needs, not the fact that I've arrived at the correct formula for producing children that believe, but that the gospel is powerful and alive and is suited to children. And the view of parenting that I've sought to set forth in these weeks together has its central focus in the gospel, because I'm persuaded we need to be directing our children not simply in terms of behavior, what they do and not do, what they should say and not say, but we need to be directing our children in terms of attitudes of the heart. We need to be showing not just the what of their sin and failure, but the why of their sin and failure. If we remember this chart, I think will help us. And I'll take advantage of the opportunity to get it before you again. The heart shepherds behavior. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So what I hear and what I see, what is spoken, what is done, is a reflection of what goes on inside, which means that when for godly behavior to take place, it's godly attitudes of heart that are being lived out in behavior that is godly behavior. I'm sorry, we'll do this ungodly for the sake of continuity, because that's what I've done most of the time. And the same is true with godly behavior. So what I'm talking about in terms of gospel, the centrality of the gospel for my kids, is that the action for my children is not simply down here on the behavior level. Stop doing these bad things. You're being selfish. You have to stop being selfish, and you've got to start to share. But what I want to do is I want to help my kids understand what kinds of attitudes of heart are behind that selfish behavior. And what is the nature of the attitudes of heart God calls you to have in order that those attitudes of heart might be expressed in behavior that is sharing behavior. You see, if all we do is deal with behavior down here, we'll never get to the cross, because you can't get from be selfish to share. The cross doesn't fit there. But when we start talking about the way that I have strayed internally in my heart, which is reflected in selfish attitudes toward others, then the cross and repentance and faith toward Christ is what I must have to deal with the attitudes of heart, and that's where I've strayed. And the centrality of the gospel is found when I shepherd not just the what of my children's behavior, but the why of their behavior, the attitudes of heart that lie underneath. And we have to be showing kids not just the what of their sin and failure, but the why. Our children desperately need to understand not just the external what of what they did wrong, but they need to understand the internal why they did it. They need help in seeing that God's work goes on from the inside out. God doesn't call us just to clean up our acts so we'll be okay with God. God calls us to a far deeper work than that, that transforms us internally, and that internal transformation is reflected then in new behavior. So our parenting can't terminate just on getting our kids to be good. That's not my goal as a parent, and that can't be your goal as a parent. It's a first-hand thing. I want good kids. But our parenting has got to focus on helping our children understand why they are not good, and how the gospel and Christ's power and Christ's activity is suited to that need within them that makes them not be good. And Christ has come to set them free. Wow, you have the whole centrality of the gospel right there at your fingertips every single time you correct your children. Because when we correct them and deal not just with the behavior, but what's going on inside, we can take them to Christ, take them to the cross. I think sometimes we succumb to giving our kids a keepable standard. We do that, we really take them away from Christ. For example, we think, well, if they're not Christians, they can't obey from the heart anyway. For example, the Bible says, be good to those who mistreat you. But when our children are bullied in the schoolyard, our temptation is to tell them to ignore the bully. Or worse yet, we may even tell them to hit people who hit them first. And when we give that kind of non-biblical counsel, we really drive our kids away from Christ. We drive them away from the cross, because it doesn't take the grace of the gospel to ignore the oppressor. It doesn't take supernatural grace in order to stand up for your rights. But to do good for oppressors, to pray for those who despitefully treat you, takes the grace and power of God. And holding that kind of counsel out for our children drives them to Christ and to their need of Christ. You see, if we're going to urge them to entrust themselves to the just judge, as 1 Peter 2 says, and to continue to do good, then we are driving them to come face to face with their own poverty of spirit and their need of the transforming power of the gospel. The law of God is not easy for natural man. We saw that this morning. The standard of God is high. It's unachievable apart from God's supernatural grace. The law teaches us our need of grace, And when we fail to hold out God's standard, we rob our children of the mercy of the gospel. In thinking about these things, I've sought not to give a how-to manual. I was thinking one day about the fact that I have not dealt with a lot of things that could be dealt with, and I want to tell you why. I haven't dealt with dating. I haven't dealt with TV. I haven't dealt with rules. I haven't dealt with education or a host of other things concerning which parents need to make choices. And that's not because those things are not important, but because the scope of my thought in dealing with these things has been to provide a framework, the framework in which those decisions are made. Armed with the biblical non-negotiables that I've sought to lay out in this series, we can make the specific application that we need to make for our family that's appropriate for our family, for our circumstances, for our strengths, weaknesses, personal convictions. We can make the appropriate application that we need to make as families. And using that approach, I've sought to avoid the problem that I see as a big problem in many child-rearing approaches, because often people do things in child-rearing that they've read in some book somewhere, but they don't even understand why the writer put those things in the book. They don't understand the framework that was underneath what the writer was suggesting. So they have a catalog of rules and regulations for which they have no rationale or don't understand the reasoning. Sometimes I've seen parents trying to work with someone else's rules, and they didn't have any understanding of the whys and wherefores. And that situation is not only unsatisfying to the parent and to the child, but it doesn't work. Because if a parent is to be consistent and winsome in the application of perspectives, then he needs to understand the overall framework in which those perspectives function and in which they're found. There's one other basic element that I forgot to mention earlier, and I meant to mention a moment ago, that I think I want to leave you with as well, that gives us good help in understanding our kids in a comprehensive way. And that is these two charts that we started with that really show how our children become the people they are. That we have on the one hand these shaping influences, the things that happen to us that are part of our life, parenting, our place in the birth order constellation, wealth, poverty, sickness, the education we received, all the things that shaped us and made us the person that we were in terms of those shaping things that were part of our background. And each of us have a whole different catalog of those things in our lives. We're raised in different homes, different parents, different circumstances, and when we get together and talk sometimes, we can share about those things. Oh, in my house, if you would have come home and done this, this would have been the response. We say, oh, in my house, it would have been different, and so forth. Those are the shaping influences that come into our lives that are part of what forms us, and in that sense makes us the people we are. But there's also the Godward orientation of our hearts, because as we interact with these shaping influences, we're not interacting in a vacuum. We're interacting in the context of a Godward orientation. Either we're interacting as people who know God and who love God and who are known by God and know fellowship with God and communion with God and who are seeking to live to God's glory, or we're bowing down before some form of idols and we're worshiping and serving what's not God. But one or the other is always true of every person, even little children. There's this Godward orientation that is filtering the way that they interact with the shaping influences in their lives. And both of these things have got to be a concern to us in raising our kids. We need to be examining these shaping influences. Are we giving a stable home for our children? Do we have rules and values that reflect biblical norms? Are we responding in fairness to our kids? Are we treating the various children in our family fairly in relationship to one another? Are we structuring and ordering our family life in a way that brings glory to God? Is the Word of God present in family life and the basis for decision making? All those things that are shaping influences we've got to be concerned with. But one of the ways in which the things that we've looked at differs from most approaches is that it also involves examining this issue. You see, children are not just the product of what I put into them. Because they're responding in terms of their own heart. And sometimes there are people, children raised by godly parents whose heart orientation is against God and who twist and pervert what is done. And other times there are children raised in what we would look at as bad circumstances whose heart orientation is toward God and who respond in ways that bring God glory in spite of it. Joseph, I gave you as an example of that, where the shaping influences of Joseph's life were terrible in many respects. He was a favorite of his father. His father gave him that coat of authority which inflamed his brother's hatred. He has dreams which he told his brothers about, and they despised him. He was thrown into the pit, sold into slavery, betrayed in Potiphar's house, betrayed again in prison. And you could look at Joseph's life and think, man, this guy, by the time he's in his mid-30s, ought to be a bitter, angry, frustrated person, and yet he's able to say to his brothers, you meant evil toward me, but God meant good. What's going on with Joseph? In spite of these shaping influences, many of which were negative, Joseph is responding as a man of faith. And the context, even of those terrible shaping influences, is responding toward God. Well, that means that in my parenting, I must not only be concerned with the shaping influences of my child's life, but I also must be concerned with shepherding him in terms of the Godward orientation of his heart. I must be concerned with discerning what are the idols that have seized his heart. What's the idolatry that I see being lived out in this child, and challenging that idolatry and calling him to worship of Jehovah and seeking to help him to see the beauty of God and the glories of Christ so that he will be attracted to Christ, and giving him, seeking to shepherd in every way that I can that heart to turn him toward God using all the means that God has placed in my disposal for that purpose. And I think we have here a very satisfying way to look at and to understand the things that happen in our lives and in our children's lives, so that we can seek to direct them and to shepherd them in the ways of God. Where are we going with all this? I think another element that I want to add is we should be operating, this is not related directly here, it's a separate element, with a goal to mutuality with our children. What is your long-term goal with your kids? Just to get them raised and help them find their niche in society? Do you think of yourself as 30 years from now having a role of a superior to an inferior in terms of your kids? Let me flip it around and make it even more personal. When you go home, what's your relationship to your mom and dad? Are you still Teddy and you better listen to what I say? You see, biblically, the parent-child relationship is a temporary relationship. The permanent relationship is husband-wife. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two become one flesh, and a new unit is established. There's a leaving father and mother. So I must conclude that God's design intention is that my role of authority and oversight that God has given me for my child while my child is in his formative years will give way to a role of friendship and mutuality, of sharing the grace and goodness of God as peers, in a sense, in his adult life. Why is that important to have as a goal? Well, I would submit to you it's important to have as a goal, because if I don't have it as a goal, I'm not going to get there. If I don't have that as a goal, I'm not going to get to that point with my kids. I'm not going to get to the point where I'm able to share that kind of a relationship with them. Because if it's not a goal, it's not a destination, I'm unlikely to arrive there. And all of our work in parenting, even the work we do with young children, 2 or 3 years of age, needs to be done with a long-range view that sees that child as an autonomous person under God, serving God, doing God's will from the heart, and one with whom my relationship gives way from a relationship of authority to perhaps a relationship of a spiritual mentor, a brother in Christ, one who can share with my child in the things of God. That's an exciting thing for us to look forward to with our kids. I had a conversation recently with my oldest son. I'll share this with you. Which he was talking to me about the things that God had been teaching to him in college. And he was sharing with me new insights into himself and into what it means to know God in more than theoretical ways, into what it means to know God in deeply personal ways. And as we talked together, and I began to be engaged by him in the conversation and share, oh yeah, I know what you mean, and we began talking and sharing together, all of a sudden I had I almost want to say it's an out-of-the-body experience, but I don't really mean that. I had one of those experiences where I felt like I was looking at myself interacting, and I don't mean a spiritual or new age experience here, but it was an old age experience. It seemed to me like I was talking with someone that wasn't my son. It was just another man. A man who was struggling with knowing God, and I wasn't instructing him. We were sharing together the goodness of God. And I felt this wonderful sense of mutuality with this man who was once a boy who I instructed and disciplined and for whom I have strived in prayer, who I was sharing the things of God with. That's where we need to go, brothers and sisters. May God give us grace to seek Him for these things. Let's pray together.